you are in the New Testament book of 3 John, third little letter that he writes. And just like the first two, especially 2 John, it's cryptic. There are cryptic references. You know, he describes himself not as John, but as simply the elder. He's the last living apostle. So in his 80s to 90s, he can describe himself that way. He doesn't want to give away the location of the church that he's writing to. These are times of vigorous persecution by the Roman Empire against Jews as well as Christians. But you'll remember it was the Romans that had crucified Christ, and now it was had been declared an illegal religion. They were persecuted vigorously. And so John doesn't want to give away anybody's location or anything, so he simply refers to himself and very humbly as the elder. Remember, the definite article in the original language points out a singular and unique identity. He's the last living apostle. The apostle, everybody would know. That's John. That's John. Elder. I like the word. It suggests age, authority as an apostle, elder, all of that's tied up in this simple title. There's something to be said for titles. John would describe himself as elder, and I thought, well, I wonder what word I would describe myself with. If I could just have one word, how would you describe yourself? For me, it was easy. Pastor. Pastor, a nice Latin word that means shepherd, shepherding the flock. It means just loving the sheep and feeding them off of God's word. So, you know, if I were to write to you and say, the shepherd from Calvary Chapel Eastside, you'd know exactly who was being referred to there. So John writes, he's an ancient man. Now, Eusebius, the early church historian, places John's death at about 100 A.D., with John at about 100 years of age. For John, there was no retirement. In fact, for none of the apostles, there was no retirement. There was no social security. There was no 401k plan waiting for them. They served the Lord with their dying breath. You know, I kind of want to have that same mindset myself. As we get older, the limitations set in. But I don't ever want to stop studying God's word, sharing God's word, encouraging people in God's word. I think that's a lifelong calling. It's a lifelong calling to be a Christian, isn't it? A follower of Christ. So there's no retirement from that. You may retire from your job if you can afford to do so. And in these times, it's looking like more and more of a challenge all the time. But I'll work until I can't work anymore and pray that the Lord would take me home. John had gone on to pastor the church at Ephesus when Paul was beheaded by the Roman Empire, by Nero, in the winter of the year 67 or the very first of 68 A.D. And so they were left without their beloved shepherd. So John went up to Ephesus and in doing so, escaped the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So God had a plan for the church already. John was going to take it over, Paul's work there. And also avoid the destruction by Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. Later on, he was exiled to the island of Patmos at the end of Domitian's reign, about 95 AD, and then he returned back to the church at Ephesus, where he finished out his last several years. Here, the background to 3 John is this. Paul, about 40 years before, had established all sorts of churches in and around Ephesus. Now, back then, there weren't any seminaries, there weren't any Bible colleges to draw pastors from, so Paul and then later John had to raise up and train pastors from within. Calvary chapels have followed in that same model. Around the world, various Calvary chapels, they look for God to raise up somebody from within the congregation to take over when the pastor is done. We don't hire outside people or hit the bases with all the seminaries and Bible colleges. We're looking for the Lord to raise up somebody in the congregation that knows the sheep, knows the people, has history with it. When Paul was executed by Nero, it struck such a blow to the church, I'm sure. And John had a shepherd's heart. He took over the pastoral responsibilities. He's not a dictator. He's not looking for promotion. He just wants to shepherd the sheep. just wants to, and there weren't any denominations back then. There wasn't Baptists or Presbyterians or Calvary Chapelites. There was just Christians. And the persecutions, you wonder sometimes, how come God allows bad things to happen to good people like you and I? Well, I can tell you this about John's case. Persecution has always served to purify the church. And when the church has had it easy is when it tends to take things for granted and they lose their enthusiasm, they lose their spiritual vigor. But boy, in times of persecution, I'll tell you what, there's a whole lot of stuff then that doesn't matter. What does matter is that we bind together. Let's protect each other, feed each other, watch out for each other. So persecution has always been used by God to advance his purposes in us. So anymore, I stop asking God why things happen to you and I. We're good people. We love the Lord. But bad things happened to Job before us. I've never had trials like that. And yet in them all, while Job was questioning what God was doing, God didn't tell him by the end of the book, but did tell him, I'm enough. My grace is sufficient, is what he told Paul in the New Testament. And in the midst of my trials, I don't ask why anymore. It's the one question God never answered for Job. He asked 1,000 times, but the inference is, why don't you just trust me? I know what I'm doing. Trust me in this. Trust me in your trials. Don't lean. In fact, doesn't Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say, trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All of your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding. But in all of your ways, acknowledge him. And guess what? He will direct your steps. Glorious promise. That's put to the test when the trials hit. The temptation is, what in the world is God doing? I don't see how. He said all things work together for the good, but I don't see how. He didn't ask you to try to see how. He just asked you to trust him. And that's where we grow. We grow in those places. We learn to trust. We can't lean on feelings because those can, like a roller coaster, can be up and down and all around. But I know this, God and his promises, they're faithful. He loves me. He will never love me less than he does now, and he could not love me more. That's a glorious promise. In other words, he's got me. I'm his child. The Bible never says I'm his adult. It says, I'm his child. You keep that childlike attitude of trusting in your heavenly Father, and I guarantee you this, everything's going to turn out just fine. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't take things in your own hands. And whatever you do, don't violate the scripture in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that says, don't lean upon your own understanding. The reason why it says that is not only is it opposed to faith and trust, but leaning upon my own understanding means I hope to fathom what God's purposes in this eternal universe are all about. Really? If God has an IQ of, I mean, the average human IQ of what, 100? What's God's IQ, you reckon? So how can I comprehend his purposes? He has an eternal mind that puts me right there on the level of an amoeba. I stop trying to figure out what God's doing. Trust him. Trust him. We've all had tests and trials. They may not be over. Maybe there's more to come in the future. Is he still going to be God? Yep. Is he still going to get me through it? Yep. Just like he did the last 100,000 trials. He got you through how many surgeries, how many health issues, Borstand, you know, driving 10 million miles a year in his truck. He's probably got more problems in his back than we could throw a stick at. But everybody I know, I mean, from Virginia and Dan, we all have stuff, right, that we got to deal with. I don't want to go through life becoming bitter, resentful, or questioning of God. I just want to trust him. John is at the end of his life and so infirm, so arthritic, he has to be carried around on a mat. And 6 disciples would just lug him from place to place. He couldn't walk anymore. And yet he knew, my ministry's not over yet. How do I know that? Because I'm still alive. I woke up this morning. That means there's still work to be done. Let's go get him. Lift me up on the mat, guys. I like that mindset, don't you? That is glorious to me. He was an overcomer. He was an overcomer. When everything in his circumstance say, hey, you should have given up hope a long time, he never did. Never did give up hope. That's what I like about Job. While nothing is said about his patience, everything is said about his persevering. I want to persevere with patience. Surviving the things that happen to you and complaining about them all the way to the bank doesn't glorify God. So when God has me go through whatever, I want to do that with dignity. God has a reason, a plan, and a purpose. He starts this little epistle then, which is only, it's less than 400 words in the original language, which makes it really handy to fit on the standard piece of papyrus that was written on in the first century, which was 8 inches by 10 inches. It would easily fit on just that one piece of paper. These are the shortest books in the Bible. And yet there is so much in them. And a courier could simply roll up that little parchment, you know, tuck it under his lapel and be on his way. And the Roman authorities wouldn't know any difference about it. Paul says, John in 3 John 1 describes himself as the elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Take your pen, cross out dear friend. In the original language, it doesn't say dear, and it doesn't say friend. Know what it does say? Beloved. John's favorite word, and I think the modern translators have done us a disservice by refusing to, I know it's an archaic word, that's why they changed it to dear friends. Here's the problem, it doesn't say dear, and it doesn't say friends. I prefer a more literal translation that reminds me, I'm loved by God. Can you hear that too much? I'm loved by God. I'm loved by God. Every time I see my grandchildren, I tell them, I love you so much. I love you more than you could possibly imagine. I know, Papa. I know. You tell us all the time. Well, now that I'm a grown-up, I need to hear it even more than when I was a little one. If I pass away before the Lord's comes, there's one thing my grandkids will remember about me besides my love of hot dogs. They will say, He loved us, and He told us all the time. He didn't just tell us, He showed us. So he reminds Gaius, this convert who apparently was Roman, who'd been now delivered from his pagan beliefs and the multitude of Roman gods that were not gods at all. But he reminds his friend, he's loved by God, and because he's loved by God, it's easier to love other people, especially those of the household of faith. That's what bound the early Christian community together. It wasn't their giftedness. They didn't have a building or meeting in each other's homes. They don't have gold-plated faucets. None of these pastors got private jet airplanes. How things have changed. To my beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. There's that definite article again. Not just any truth. We live in a day and age where people talk silly. Well, that's your truth. Now, wait a minute. Something is either true or it's not true. You don't have the right to decide which is which. Either something is factually and actually true or false. But you can't have it both ways, and you certainly don't have the privilege of defining what's truth. It's either true or not. It's not your truth versus my truth. Remember what Pilate said? What is truth? He didn't know. Who is truth? Jesus. Didn't he say, I am the way? There's that definite article again, singular and unique identity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Wow. That's all I need to know. So when he marks out that Gaius is loved in the truth, he loves the truth, he knows who it is that possesses the truth, he is beloved. Gaius, very common Latin name, like John would be today. I mean, half the earth's population seems to be named John. But apparently Gaius was a leader, perhaps even a pastor, of a home fellowship in one of these satellite churches around Ephesus. So Paul early on and John later on works from Ephesus as the home base, if you will. So from there, he's writing these letters to these other churches. I don't know where Gaius' home fellowship was meeting, but he obviously was an elder there. in one of these surrounding churches. There was a lot of churches that surrounded Ephesus, which served as the hub. You remember most of these from the letters that John would write, the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Well, all of those churches, by the way, ringed in short radius right around Ephesus. Churches in towns like Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, another town, Hierapolis, Miletus, Cnidus, the island of Rhodes just off the shore. All of these would have been outlying churches. And John exercised pastoral oversight, not as a dictator telling them how to do church, just loving on them and encouraging them. And besides sending letters, what he would do was he would handwrite this tiny little letter, and then he'd send out his emissaries. And the emissaries were expected to be received with dignity, shown a little hospitality, taken care of. They walk in the truth, as Gaius walked in the truth. John walks in the truth. It's not a relative term. It's God's truth that matters, isn't it? Not my truth or your truth. Those are silly terms that are relativistic today. And truth is one of John's favorite words. Here's why. Truth means something. God's word is truth. In an age where there's not a lot of truth out there, people don't seem to mind fudging on the truth all the time. Christians must never do that. Truth is one of John's favorite words, along with his most favorite word, love. For John, his whole life, his whole ministry, Jesus Christ himself sums up the essence of truth and love. You know, I don't really care what else we have in this church. I don't care if it's big, small, indifferent. We'll never have gold-plated faucets. I'm just grateful for a place to get in and out from underneath the weather. But the two things we can never let go of is truth and love in this church. God loves you. He loves you. It's not based on your performance, but on the performance of his Son, Jesus Christ. God loves you unconditionally. Understand that. And because he has filled you with his Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The rest of the fruit in Galatians 5 flows out of that. But it starts with love. In fact, in the Greek of Galatians 5, starting there in verse 22, it says the fruit. Word fruit in Greek is singular. There's only one fruit. Love. Everything else flows out of that. So if we get love right in our church, everything else is going to be just fine. If we don't get love right, it doesn't matter what else we get right. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us all about love, what it is, what it looks like, how it acts. It's a great chapter to reference back to regularly, and I like that. So he says in verse 2 again, cross out, dear friend, that's not nearly strong enough. Beloved, the root of the word is agape, God's love for us, our love for each other. I pray that you may enjoy good health. John is an old arthritic man carried around on a mat, understands how important good health is. I take it for granted when I don't have an ache and a pain. Isn't that a glorious day? I mean, when you wake up and you don't have to take ibuprofen, that's a special day, isn't it? I love those kind of days. They are few and far between as we get older. I'm grateful for every one of them. Like I am drops of rain. You know, we go dry here in Colorado for a long time. And then last night's monsoon, was that glorious? I liked it so much I went outside and cleaned my gutters while it was raining. Of course, my wife encouraged me to do that because one of them was plugged up. So I got a pair of needle-nose pliers that's about yay long, and I can reach all the way down that gutter pipe and cleaned them all out in the middle of the rain. And I said, Jesus, thank you for every single drop of rain. Every single drop of rain, it's going to supply people with water all the way from here to the Gulf of Mexico. Glory to God. I give him praise and honor and glory for that. If all it cost me is a little wet on my head, fine. Fine. I pray that you're enjoying good health. What he says literally, can I share this with you? I pray that you may prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. In other words, I'm praying that you're physically doing okay, but I pray that you're doing as well as your soul is doing, because that's more important. Where the soul goes, the body follows. without complaint. But I pray that your physical health would be as good as your spiritual health. That's what's really important. I like that. I wonder how many of today's diseases are psychosomatic, because if people don't have the peace in their heart of Jesus Christ, I think it kind of leaves the door wide open to be traumatized by, I mean, America seems to be addicted like to Valium these days. Everybody's stressed out and they're anxious. They, you know, most people you want to look at and say, you need to switch to decaf. You are way too wired. You're bearing a burden that God never meant you to bear. God wants our soul to prosper. Our body, that's important too, but certainly not more important. So how do you feed your soul? How do you take care of it? We know what you do to take care of your body. You eat the Adam diet. Not A-T-O-M, like it's atomic. No, the Adam diet, like Adam in the garden. Eat more fruit and veggies. Oh, great. I've tried doing that, and I'm hungry an hour later. What I'm really looking for is a Big Mac or a McDonald's breakfast sandwich. Okay, that's what, but fruit, and I know that the fruit and veggies is better for you, but what I really want to do is feed my soul, not my body. Not my body. How do you feed your soul? Word of God, prayer, praise and worship, the four things that made the early church strong in Acts chapter 2. Absolutely. Casting all of your cares upon him who cares for you. Yeah, then there's emotional burdens that you don't bear, and thus you don't get these diseases that are psychosomatically induced. God doesn't mean for any of us to be stressed. What did Paul tell us in writing the Philippian church? What are we supposed to worry about? Nothing. Nothing. What did Jesus say? Pray about everything, worry about nothing, if I could paraphrase the Sermon on the Mount. He's reminding us in verse 2, almost backhandedly, of what he said back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. He previously warned us about overemphasis of worldly things. Feed the soul instead. Do not love the world, he said, or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, interesting the words agape. If you're really dedicated and sold out to the world, have that kind of love. The love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Isn't that a glorious truth? So it kind of prioritizes things for us, doesn't it? My body taking care of it, that's stewardship, but don't obsess with it. Don't obsess with it. Obsess with making sure that your soul is getting along well. And here's what tickles John. Verse 3 says, it gave me great joy to have some of the brothers come and tell me about your faithfulness to the truth. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how you continuously continue to walk in the truth. In other words, John's saying, I'm so proud of you guys. You're not a perfect church, but you love Jesus. You follow in his footsteps. You love his word. You love the truth. And these people that had come back from Gaius's little home church, and how Gaius had poured out his love and hospitality to him, they came back to John in Ephesus just bragging about this guy named Gaius. Let others do your bragging for you. Did you read that in between the lines? John says, the guys that came back, they got such great things to say about you guys. His emissaries hadn't come back and says, this guy is so full of himself. All he talks about is himself. In fact, you know how to start a good conversation with somebody you don't know well and you're a little bit nervous about talking about? Get them talking about themselves. They'll go on for hours. You don't even have to worry about what you're going to say, because people's favorite topic usually is themselves. How are you doing? Oh, this and that and my hobbies and my blah, blah, blah. And this goes on and on. But John here commends Gaius' faithfulness to the truth, his perseverance, and down there in verse 5 a little later on, his hospitality. Just showing the brethren that he loves them and he cares for them. Look what he says in verse 4. I have no greater joy, John the old man says, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. What he just implied here is that Gaius was one to faith in Christ Jesus by John himself. John says, I have no greater joy than hearing that my children, you included, Gaius, are walking in the truth and continuing to do so. Can I tell you, as a pastor, there is nothing that gives me more joy than to hear that you're walking well with the Lord. It just thrills me where people are asking questions and reading their Bibles and they're praying and their hands are raised and they're worshiping, you know, just focused on the Lord and glorious truths. But John had, according to verse 4, most likely led Gaius to faith in Christ Jesus. He said the same thing in 2 John in verse 4. It's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth just as the Father commanded us. Some of them in 2 John had departed from the faith and were no longer walking. But that's not the case with those in Gaius's little home church. And I think, again, because John keeps repeating the truth, the truth, the truth, I think it's very important in this life that we walk by and in the truth. It's the Word of God. It tells us what to do. We were just having a little devotional in the office this morning, me and Tracy and John Mark. And Tracy had been in Romans that said, obey the authorities. And we got to talking about what's that mean? Because most people just read that, obey the authorities, yeah, whatever, and move on. But what are some of the applications of that? And we got to talking, do any of us, we were talking amongst ourselves, do any of us speed? Do some of us forget to buckle the seatbelt? Are there some in churches that maybe fudge a little bit, as they call it, on their taxes? Or get paid under the table? Like somehow or another that's okay, according to God's word, it's not, but we talked about the practical application of some of those. And where do we find those truths? Right here in God's word. But if Tracy hadn't been in Romans 13 that day, we might never have had that discussion this morning. Jesus is the personification of truth, all truth. Jesus also prayed in John 17, I remember, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. So how do we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? That's what that big theological term sanctification means. It just means every day passing, you're a little bit more like Jesus. That's a good thing. We're sanctified, set apart from the world, made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. But Jesus was praying, Lord, sanctify us by the truth. Not only is he the embodiment of truth, but the New Testament writings we have in our hands, man, it's instruction on how to conduct yourself in life. You can't, don't leave home without it. Please, don't leave home without it. Be in the Word, ask God to speak to you. He will. He will. Well, where do I begin? I don't know where to begin, Pastor Jim. There's a great, starting the Gospel of John, which is the simplest of all of the Gospels. I know Mark is shorter, but John really pins a foundation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ as a Son of God, like Mark doesn't. Mark is fast-paced, going here and then this, then this, then this, and it's like a fast-action movie. At this point in my age, I like to sit in a hot tub longer than that. John puts me there. I sit and soak then in God's word, and it puts such a perfect bedrock foundation in my life of the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then people say, well, after I read a chapter a day in the Gospel of John, where do I go, Pastor Jim? Keep heading right. Just keep turning right. You're going to fall into the book of Acts, and you're going to see what happened after Jesus ascended back to the Father and how the church gets started. And then what you're going to read right after that is Paul writing all of the churches that he established on his first, second, and third missionary trips. Lessons to the churches and encouragement to you and I. Then there's general epistles written to the general Christian community and little books like Jude and stuff like that, the pastoral epistles. So just keep going that way. And when you hit maps in the back and you run out of Revelation, you might be ready then for Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created, not evolved, but created. And what do you do then? Just keep heading to the right, chapter a day. You don't have to be a speed reader. In fact, I encourage you to read as slowly as possibly. And beforehand, ask the Lord, speak to me, Lord. Speak to me. I honestly believe, even if you're one of those Christians that doesn't know where they're at in the 66 books of the Bible and just starts flipping it back and forth, going, "Yeeny, meeny, miny, mo, Lord, I have no idea where to begin, but I really need to hear from you today." I think that God would really even honor that, where you just open it up, you go, "Okay, well, I don't know where to begin, but I really need to hear from you." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Wow. All I did was eeny, meeny, miny, moe. Do you believe that I am able to do this in Matthew chapter 9 as the blind man came to Jesus? Do I have faith to believe that God can do miracles in, on, and through me? I mean, we just did eeny, meeny, miny, moe, and here's God talking to me. I don't know if you're getting a hill of beans out of it, but I'm going, that's a cool piece of scripture. Promises of God. I don't encourage overly an eeny, meeny, miny approach to Scripture. Maybe a touch more discipline might be in order, but that's okay. Some days you got 5 minutes and you need the Lord to speak to you. I think that's fine. You just spend some time with God. The amount of time is less important than the quality of that time. I think 30 seconds of earnest prayer is more than 3 hours of prayer by Pharisees standing on street corners. So, you know what I'm talking about. God loves us. He loves us. Love, I noticed in verse 5, as he points out to his dear friend, love is really kind of a verb, isn't it? It's not a noun. It's a verb. It's something you do. You love the brothers and sisters. Obviously, that love is played out here in hospitality. And yet, that hospitality needs to be combined with discernment, because there were false teachers that were itinerant in traveling around the church circuit as well, like the Gnostics that were undermining the deity of Jesus Christ. So he encourages him in verse 5 then, again, cross out, dear friend, beloved, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they're strangers to you. You heard that they came from me. John sent them from Ephesus. You know, see how you guys are doing and touch base with you. And they have come back and told the church, verse 6, all about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. In other words, these guys had, Gaius and his church had an impeccable reputation. What's yours? Is your reputation of one of hospitality and love and graciousness, or are you hot-tempered and irascible and mean-spirited to people? I mean, we can all have a day in the flesh from time to time and regret it afterwards and repent of it, but by and large, our demeanor should be Christ-like. Would you agree? If Jesus is sitting here, shouldn't I act something like it? Of course. That's what John is commending here in this precious friend of his. Verse 7, it was for the sake of the name of Jesus, that they went out, these disciples that I had sent out, receiving no help from the pagans. It's not a harsh term. It just means anybody who's outside the body of Christ. And to John, it was important that believers don't receive anything from unbelievers. Unbelievers shouldn't have to support the church. The church should support the church. It's always been the case, and it should be. But there were traveling false teachers out for money back in John's day. Still are today. Be careful of that. In fact, if you watch your favorite preacher on TV and you hear them mention money in the first 5 minutes, turn it off. It tells you what their motive is. You say, well, all ministries need money to survive. Here's what I say. They should pray. They should pray. The ministries that beat the sheep for money, oh, this ministry's going to sink with that. God has told me that there's going to be 1,000 of you that are going to write a $1,000 check each over the next 10 minutes. So don't stand in God's way. He's doing a mighty work here. If you don't send in your monster check, this ministry's going to fold. And you know what I say? Fold. Fold. Go away, please. Never come back and never berate the sheep for money. Where God guides, God provides. I believe that with all of my heart. How many financial issues has God gotten us out of? Just because we prayed, we sought his face. He made a way where there never seemed to be a way. I remember when we started this church 33 years ago. You believe that? 33 years ago, we were a little rented facility over there where the Walmart turn-in is there off Platt Avenue, and there's the Liberty Tax Place and T-Mobile. That little building was our first little church. And we rented that from Rocky Mountain AAA. And I remember at the end of the month, we didn't have money to pay the rent. So I called the vice president of Rocky Mountain AAA, a guy up in Denver, by the name of Dave Shuey, an unbeliever. And I called him and I said, "Mr. Shuey, I'm really sorry. Every penny that has come in here, I'm sending you for rent. But we don't have enough money to cover the rent today. If you want us out in 30 days, we'll vacate the premises, but I'm going to ask you for grace. We're doing everything we can. I'm tithing 80% of my paycheck, and I've got three little ones at home. I'm doing everything I can personally, to not be a burden to anybody, but we can't make the rent." You know what he said to me? I'd bathed this in prayer before I called him. He said, "Don't worry about it." "Well, it's easy for you to say, you know, you're the vice president of Rocky Mountain AAA." I said, what do you mean, don't worry about it? And he said, "You know, we knew that we were subletting this little building out to a small startup church that didn't have any money. So he said, I've already contacted our accounting department. And I told them, don't bill them, don't dun them, don't harass them, don't phone call them. I'm sure they're doing the best they can." This unbeliever told his account, Rocky Mountain AAA, don't get on the back of this little church. And I all but broke down crying. I said, "That is so incredibly gracious of you." And he said, "Yeah, don't worry about it." I said, "Well, here's another concern I have. Maybe at the end of our three-year lease with you, you say, well, hey, it's been great doing business with you. You owe us $150,000. And he said, "Don't worry about it." And I said, "Mr. Shuey, I have to. I'm the pastor of these precious sheep. I have to worry about these things. At least I have to express my concerns to you and turn off my worries to God." And he says, "Here's what happens. At the end of the lease, you go your way, we go our way. Don't worry about it." And I said, "How can you afford to do that?" And he said, "Pastor Jim, we've got about $4.5 million a week that come through this office. Your $150,000 you're talking about, where your monthly rent at $1,200, that's peanuts." I thought to myself, peanuts? $1,200 a month is peanuts? 33 years ago, that was a lot of money. Later on, Mr. Ashui called me back and he said, "Pastor Jim," he said, "you know what we'd like to do? We'd like to rent your building from you." I thought that's kind of funny because we're subletting it from you. He said, "I'd like to rent your building to continue driver's education classes there in Colorado Springs. And we would just need one day of the week. You pick any day of the week you want." And all of a sudden, bing, light went on. I believe it was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I said, "Mr. Shuey," I said, "for the remainder of the year at least, we got a year and a half left to go. I said, tell you what, take everything we owe you and prorate it against the next year and a half and we'll call it a wash." And he said, "What a perfect idea." And that's what they did. So God doesn't need our money. He tests our faithfulness on the issue of giving, but that's between you and God. I'm never going to ask you. I don't do the finances. I don't follow the books. I know nothing. If nothing comes into this church, I'm good with that. Tracy and my daughter will worry a lot. She's the chief financial officer, but it doesn't affect me at all. So I don't, you know, coddle to the tithers or bash the non-tithers. I don't care. That's between you and God. In all that you give, whatever you give, you make sure you do it with the right heart and the right motive. Some days you'll give a penny, and it'll be the widow's mite, and I'm grateful for it. And some days you're going to fall into something huge, and praise God, some blessed saint this past week. Money's always tight in a small church. Some guy dropped a tithe check of $10,000 in the plate. $10,000. Things like that keep the man of God humble. Where God guides, God provides, and he has never left us to dry. We got, all of us in this room, we got food and clothing and shelter. Amen? God is good, that's why. Because God is good. Because God loves you. He's got this. Doesn't want you worrying or stressing about these things. He is so good. He is so faithful. This guy, Gaius, had an impeccable reputation. So did the church, and their hospitality demonstrated their love for the brethren as well as their love for God. He says then in verse 8, skipping on down there, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. We're partners in this, Gaius. Appreciate you showing hospitality to my guys. Means a lot to me. You know, you're doing what's right by the Lord, and I'm proud of you. He says there in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with this. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, that is, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers that I have sent from here in Ephesus. He also stops those who want to help out, and he puts them out of the church. He excommunicates people that were taking care of John's emissaries. John can't travel anymore. He's got to send out his right-hand man, and that's what he did, to encourage the church and to keep it going and growing. He wrote to the church. We don't have access to that letter. It would have been an interesting read. This guy, Diotrephes, got a Greek name. Greek, apparently in this case, means greedy. Yeah, he says in verse 9 that he loves to be first. What's that mean? He's got a pride problem. He loves to place himself, I'm the elder of the church. Don't you know who I am? He's the pastor who walks in to the cupcake shop and expects a free cupcake. Don't you know who I am? I should walk into Starbucks and get a free cup of coffee because, hey, you've probably seen me on TV or heard me on the radio. Diotrephes, he loves to be first. I don't want to follow in that mold at all. He's a Greek convert. He refused to acknowledge John's authority. He refuses to be hospitable to John's emissaries. He would have nothing to do with us at all, John said. Now, he must have felt threatened by the last living apostle. He may have been a little bit jealous. John's been around for a long time. John's been in ministry for 60 to 70 years. Started off with Jesus as a very, very young man, called from the fisher's nets on the Lake of Galilee. So you get the idea that Diotrephes isn't getting his feathers preened as much as he would like them to be preened. Well, I don't care who this guy John thinks he is. You know, I'm not going to do anything he says or wants. He loves to be first. The original language says that he was loving to be first and kept on doing it. It was a participle. He loves it, loves it, loves it, keeps on loving it, loves it some more. And when he's all said and done, he loves himself more than anyone else. He loves to be first. Diotrephes is probably a church leader, maybe even in the same town that Gaius was. Maybe there's a little bit of pastoral territorialism going on. I remember when we started this church 33 years ago, despite the fact that before I went out to California to go to seminary, I had let all of the Calvary chapels in town, all one of them at that time, know, well, I'm going to seminary. I'm going to be under Pastor Chuck Smith out there. But when I come back, God has laid on my heart to start a new work on the east side of town. And I don't think anybody believed me. But that's what God had laid on my heart. So in 1989, when we came back to town and started the church, I had another pastor in this town just bash us regularly from his pulpit. And my sin was starting a Calvary Chapel in a little bitty teeny store next to the Walmart drive-in. This is a town of 500,000 people. It's not like we were a threat to anybody. I mean, the only people that showed up in our first service was my mom and my dad. And I made them come. We didn't have a congregation, so I don't know why this pastor felt the necessity of bashing me from the pulpit. He did it for 6 months straight. Finally, one of his own board members came and visited me one time, and he says, do you have any idea what this pastor's saying about you? He's gossiping maliciously about you. He's slandering you. And this very verse in verse 10 came to mind. So if I come, John says, I will call attention to what Diotrephes is doing, that is, gossiping maliciously about us. Well, that's what this pastor was doing about me. I'd committed no sin. I'd done him no wrong. I wasn't stealing his sheep. In fact, he was at that time 10 miles that way. I'm no threat to him whatsoever. And finally, God gave me the go-ahead after his board member visited me. I sat down, I asked this guy to lunch, and I said, I'll buy. I'm the poor guy here, but I'll buy you lunch. But I really need to talk to you about what's going on. One of your own board members came to me. I'd like to wipe the slate clean. So we went over to Perkins there on Shelton and Platt, and the guy brought a bodyguard. What? I just want to talk with the guy face to face, like John is going to say at the close of his letter. We ought to talk about this stuff face to face. But he brought a bodyguard, and I said, this is real simple. I've never said a bad word about you in my whole life. I don't know why you feel the need to gossip maliciously. That's the quote here in verse 10, against me. I've done nothing to do that, but I would like you to stop talking about me. You don't need to talk about me. I'm not trying to steal your sheep. I don't even know who goes to your church and don't care. God bless you, but leave me alone. Because the next call I make will be to Pastor Chuck Smith out in California, the guy who oversees all of the Calvary chapels on planet Earth. And he stopped. But there's a lot of territorialism. There, in this neighborhood, when we first built the church here, this building, 15 years ago, I decided to try to search out all of the churches in a several-mile radius around the church, and I just wanted to shake their hand, love on them, pray for them, give them a cup of Starbucks coffee, and say, just wanted you to know that we just built our little church. I was turned down by everybody that I approached. Every single pastor said, I don't want to meet with you. We do our own thing. We hang out with our own people. It's like they got this Diotrephes mentality going on. And I said, but we're all brothers and sisters in this thing. I'm not trying to steal your sheep. I don't even know who your sheep are. And they probably wouldn't care for me anyway. I just want to tell you I love you in Jesus' name. And here's a cup of Starbucks. And I just want to pray God's blessing upon you. And I couldn't get any of them to meet with me. That broke my heart, just like it did here, John. John's saying, we're all in this together. I don't care what shingle hangs in front of your church. I'm not a threat to you. I just want to love on you and encourage you in the Lord and build you up. That's all. I've got no other agenda. But some people in this day and age just see every person, despite Colorado Springs having over 400 churches here and ministering to a population basin of now 750,000 people. I mean, I wish every church in Colorado Springs had 1,000 people each going to every one of them. I wish God's best upon him. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, verse 11, there's that word again. Don't imitate what is evil, but do what's good. Because anyone who does what is good, they're from God. Their actions prove who's Lord of their life. Anyone who does what is evil and continues to do that has not seen God. Demetrius, the guy I sent you, well, he's felt well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth, the gospel message itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. Then he closes out this letter with something I really do. Apparently, Gaius knew Diotrephes. So John warns him, don't act like that guy. He may be in the same town as you ministering to the body of Christ, but boy, he's got a spirit that's not of God. Paul would write the church at Rome in chapter 12 saying, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, but cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's what pastors should be doing. Should be doing, just getting along, loving on each other, praying for each other. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, Paul would tell the church at Rome. John closes it out in verse 13 on this little one single piece of paper, papyrus. I have much to write you, but I don't want to do so with pen and ink. And by the way, I'm running out of room on this single piece of papyrus. So I hope to see you soon, and then we'll talk face to face. Boy, I'll tell you what, in this day and age of texting and emails, there's nothing that beats face to face contact. You can read their body language, you can hear their inflection. I sometimes get emails backwards. Well, what do they mean by that? And Satan is always there, you know, scratching that itch. You know, you can misread things. Text the same way, you know. There are texts, some texts are so confusing, you don't know whether they love you or hate you. You don't know what to make of it exactly because you can't hear the tone of voice. So John says, nothing better than face-to-face. So we'll settle all of those issues when we get there. And he ends in all peace to you. The friends, and now that is rightly translated. The word is phileo, which is a lesser form of love, but a friendship that exists. The friends here send their greetings from our church here at Ephesus. Greet the friends there by name, one church to another. There's no antinomy. There's no sense of we're competing against one another. Hey, say hi to your folks, and your folks say hi to that. That is glorious to me. Would that the modern-day church would get past its denominationalism and just love each other. But pastors set the tone. Pastors set the tone. Can I tell you, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be a Catholic section and a Protestant section and a Calvary Chapelite section. Not going to be that. Not going to be any denominational shingles hanging in portions. We're all going to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Won't that be a glorious day when we stand face to face with him and we get to read his body language and we look down and we're wearing gleaming garments of white, the robes of Jesus' righteousness? Here's what I get out of 3 John. Number one, stick with the truth. His word is the truth. It's not relative. It's not what you think it is or I think it is. God's word is truth. Jesus identifies himself as the truth. Secondly, be discerning so that you can spot false teaching when it comes along. There's plenty of it out there. Thirdly, be a person of good Christian character like Gaius was, like Demetrius was, spoken of by the whole Christian community as being of excellent character. How do you build up good Christian character? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. No surprises there. Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Be in the word of God regularly, every day if you can. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. Fourthly, from this epistle, be hospitable, but don't be gullible. You can invite people over from the church that love Jesus and talk about the Lord all night long, but don't invite the cults in to have dinner with you and spend time in a four-hour Bible study with them. Be hospitable, yes, but not gullible. Be discerning. That's why I said be discerning first. Fifthly, I want to point out in this letter, avoid dictators, pastors that are too full of themselves. Pride is an occupational hazard in the ministry. It can go straight to your head. So if there's a pastor that is prideful and he's a dictator of the church, pride and power can corrupt the heart of nearly anyone. Diotrephes had probably at one time started out well. Chances are good he had been saved, led to the Lord, by none other than John himself. He started out well at one time, but somehow or another, maybe success had built up his pride. He'd probably been appointed by John. He was probably an elder in one of the outlying churches. Pride was the original sin. You know about that. Here, avoid dictators and applaud disciplers like Demetrius. The fruit you bear will be your testimony, whether Diotrephes' evil fruit of pride and division, dissension, gossip, slander, lack of hospitality, and arrogance. And you say, a pastor did that? Oh, yeah. Watch out for those kind of pastors. Or your reputation can be more like Gaius's or Demetrius, showing their lives, their ministry, showing the good fruit of love and truthfulness, faithfulness, hospitality. They were men of good reputation. Let others do your bragging for you. Diotrephes was this guy who bragged on himself all the time. Let others do your bragging for you. Because your actions always speak louder than your words. You can say you love your pastor, but have you brought me hot dogs lately? You can say that you love your spouse, but do your actions speak louder than your words? Are you known for your love? Are you working on that? Oh, Lord, I want to be a more loving person. Be careful. Your actions always speak louder than your words. And lastly, but not leastly, verses 13 and 14 remind us that communication is never better than when it's done face to face. That's why I like going out to lunch with folks. or your fellowship after church or being in each other's homes. I like that. When we go to the restaurant up there, I don't want to eat English food again, though. Maybe Hungarian or something. You know, Edelweiss down there, good hot dog, a burger, I don't care. But I love those times of fellowship. Aren't they great? When we hang out, we have a potluck, our chili potlucks. You know, Ed's always trying every year to beat my chili. Ed, you should know better than that. I don't know what hot is. I have sampled yours, and I'm getting a taste of it in our fall festival coming up. Yeah, I like that. You know, isn't that so much better than Facebook or texting or emails? I mean, when you're with each other, it's just precious, isn't it? I love hanging out with you guys. There's something special that is kind of a precursor to heaven itself. Man, we'll have all the time in the world we need once we get to heaven to hang out with each other, hang out with the Lord. Or wouldn't you like to ask John or Paul or somebody like that some questions? Man, the stories they could tell. Yeah, so much use of the social media out there today. And that's fine. I found out that 58.7% of the Earth's population is now actively engaged in social media. And the number one platform out there is still Facebook. I thought that was just something that old people did now. But who cares? TikTok and all the rest of that. TikTok, whatnot, whatever. I'd just rather hang out. You know, and that's what John says in closing out this letter. Yeah, I'm writing you this letter because I can't get there. They carry me around on a mat these days because my health isn't what it used to be. But, you know, someday we're going to get together face to face, and I really can't wait till that time, he's saying. Ah, that's glorious. That's glorious. That's fellowship. Well, let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, my